So we are continuing our study through the Gospel of... I think I've said before, I'm not great. There we go. All right. We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of Mark. You've got your Bibles open, and they're in front of you right now. It's underneath the seat, because we always do that right here, and you know that now, so you always get your Bibles out. And we're going to be still in Mark chapter 1. So... in the New Testament, about three-quarters of the way through your Bible, you'll get to the New Testament, and the second book in the New Testament is the Gospel of Mark. It's kind of short. It's a little harder to find. And it's a fast-paced book. It's action-packed and fast-moving. Mark uses the word immediately, like, and immediately from there, he went here. And then immediately from there, he did this. That word immediately is used 39 times in this gospel. And in my head, I think, I'll bet it wasn't immediately. It wasn't like immediately. But I think the urgency in that word, the pace in that word, is what Mark was trying to help us understand, is how action-packed the life of Christ was. And Mark, as you remember from last week, he kind of begins right away in almost the public ministry, in the ministry of preparation and then the public ministry. He skips all the stuff before that. Matthew and Luke pick up the early history of Jesus' life. So Mark is very intent on sort of cutting to the quick. He wants us all to know that Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of God. And so he moves us quickly into that thesis, so to speak. Well, the place that we want to look this morning is at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. For many of us, it's kind of a mysterious kind of thing. We read it and we go, well, that might have been hard, but maybe we need to take a little closer look at it to fully appreciate, not read past this second act of preparation. Remember, last week we talked about his baptism as the first act of preparation. This then becomes the second act of his preparation, the first act to experience the delight of his Father speaking over him, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the second trial or the second experience in his preparation is to experience the withering heat of the evil. Wasn't that fascinating that he is plunged from the cold to the hot and from the hot to the cold to temper him in his ministry? So if I think about facing the evil one in a one-to-one kind of battle, I think it would look something like this. That's me, the little guy. That's him, the big guy. And I feel like we sometimes, because the world has characterized Satan as a small little fellow that runs around in a red outfit and is largely benign or impotent or non-existent. And so we forget, perhaps, that our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion seeking for those who will be devoured. And we ought not to get in a hand-to-hand combat with that. We need to be careful. Now, I tried to find, but I'll have to get someone here in the room to help me with this. I wish I could pan back this way from that picture, and from behind the man facing the dragon, you would see a 1,000-story lion standing behind the man. So that, kind of like when the little boy is being bullied and then the dad comes out and stands behind him, and then the bully sort of backs off. That's the image I have in my mind. I am small, the devil is big, but my Lord is bigger yet. So much bigger yet that the bully must withdraw at the sight of the Savior. So we keep that in mind, that the temptations and the harm, the murderous harm of the evil one is real in our lives and the lives of those we love. We live in a broken world, and he is a murderer and a thief, and a liar from the beginning. So we have to have a sober, as Scripture talks about it, a sober understanding of our adversary. And Jesus gives us a bit of a word picture as he stands off one-to-one. Let's go ahead and stand, and let's read through the Mark passage of the temptation of Christ. And then remain standing just for another moment. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, that's a short story. As I said, Mark's moving pretty quickly. He's essentially just putting a bullet point behind his baptism and his temptation as an understanding that there's this preparatory ministry, but he wants to get on with it. He wants to get on to what Jesus is doing in his active ministry. So he just does bullet points, cliff notes of sorts, whoever Cliff is. And so we're going to teach out of Luke this morning, kind of keeping our thumb in Mark, but teaching out of Luke, where Luke develops this story a little bit further. And so let's read that together now from Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry, you think? The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up, showed him the said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only, sir." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed him until an opportune time. This is the word of God. Please have a seat. You can see Luke's story as far more detail, and you remember perhaps that Luke was around and interviewed perhaps hundreds of people in order to write his story. Some think that his was the last of the stories to be written, last of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that his was actually the last to be written, and he used some of these other contents to write his account. And so his account is full of details. It's quite a story. So I think it's fair to say that humanity lost the battle for our soul in the garden, right? In the Garden of Eden, we lost that battle for our soul. We waved the white flag pretty early in that one. We lost that battle. But the war was won, perhaps in the wilderness. We lost the battle. He won the war. And in a way, I think that the war for creation was one in another garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. From garden to garden, when Jesus said, facing another time of temptation and trial, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Your soul was saved when he finished breathing that prayer. The work of the cross and the resurrection, the natural byproduct of what Christ did in the garden. So, let's set the scene. Jesus has just been baptized in the Jordan River. We talked about it last week. And you remember that the fullness of the Spirit fell upon him as he came up out of the water, like a dove, fell upon him. And he was apparently made full of the Holy Spirit, because it says so. Let's look at this verse. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Okay, all right, so the Spirit descended. He is here in the Jordan. He returned from the Jordan. Now, where did he return to? He returned to Galilee up north. And he was in Galilee, at least then, for a little bit. And he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, into the wilderness. So the baptism has come upon him. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon him. And some scholars, I think I agree, believe that the fullness of the divine assignment fell upon him at his baptism. His full understanding of what would happen to him hadn't necessarily been closed to him. He is fully God, but he's also fully human. You gotta grow and learn as you go as a human being. And the Spirit of God came upon him in a fresh way, and I feel like informed him more fully or completely about the assignment that was before him, the salvation of the world, and the consequence and the cost. And so when the Holy Spirit is leading him now into the wilderness, he has in front of him this fresh understanding of how sacrificial this walk will be. And so I think it's important perhaps to frame that into our mind, because he's walking into this wilderness with a daunting commission to save the world, to call out to himself a kingdom of those who will pray him, that will praise him. So he's cast out into the wilderness. Now, when I was a kid and I heard this, you know, the only Northern California, when I thought of wilderness, I thought of, I don't know, a national park. You know, I grew up in San Francisco. So, Sequoia maybe, or I don't know, something like that. No. This wilderness was wilderness. Susan and I had the privilege of going to Israel and to see this wilderness and the church that was built on the Mount of Temptation. And it doesn't look that good. It is not that nice. From up close, I remember thinking as we were driving past it, it looks like a moonscape. It is desolate. It is rocky and cavernous. There's no life there. It's something. It's called Jeshimon. Jeshimon. And that means the desolation, the devastation, excuse me, the devastation. It's a 30 by 15 mile plot of land that has been desolate for centuries, millennia. And so Jesus is led into the wilderness, and I want to say, why the wilderness? Why can't he do this in his backyard? Why does he have to be cast out into the wilderness? Well, because it's just you. It's just you in the wilderness, right? It's just you against the world. And that's the way this temptation was designed to be. Jesus, there is no blaming. There is no other one in the room. It's a toe-to-toe, mano-on-mano experience with the evil one. There's no refrigerator to go to. You're just going to get some work. You see, this is plan A. There is no plan B. You are going to survive this test or die trying. And that's all there is. You see, the evil one would have been happy to have him just die. I wonder if he waited. It says kind of 40 days without food, and then he came to tempt him. Isn't that interesting? I don't know that he didn't tempt him before that, but kind of makes it sound like he waited until he was weak in his human frame to then come and get him at his lowest point in human history. So I don't know how he did that. I've done a 10-day fast, and I was pretty hungry at the end of 10 days. So I don't know how this works. But what I know is that the test was the most severe that has ever fallen upon humanity. And I recognize, I know there are people in this room that are facing their own Jeshimon, your own devastation, your own difficult season in life. And I've been through some measure of them. I suspect there'll be more. And they are hard, especially when I'm going through them, right? These dry, dark seasons. One writer calls them the dark night of your soul. And so they come upon humanity, but not like this. Not like this experience. This experience uniquely set aside for the Son of God at this time in preparation for His ministry was as searing as any nuclear experience. This is for real. And so for 40 days, He was being tempted by the devil, it says. So I want to say that if you were a Jew at the time and you read 40 days, you would have said, oh, that's a very biblical number. Oh, 40 days, that's symbolic. Moses, 40 days on Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. Elijah, 40 days in his pursuit of Mount Horeb. The Israelites, 40 years in the wilderness. Oh, 40, wilderness. Oh, yeah, I get it. You see, everything in the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. Everything. And so, because everything points towards Jesus, that's not alone. Your backyard, if you give it a chance, will point towards Jesus. So, because everything is for Him and by Him. So the Israelites would have recognized the symbolic significance of these 40 days of fasting and His temptation in the wilderness. The nation of Israel wandered the Sinai in the wilderness experiencing temptation. For them, this is like, oh, this is very familiar. I've heard this story before. This story is a premonition, a forecasting, the coming of Christ, who also will experience this same temptation. So fascinating. He was 40 days in the wilderness, and then tempted. So, I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about these temptations, because I think that's where we will find traction in our lives. It quits being a story from 2,000 years ago and becomes part of our story when we can move it forward and try and find some places of application. So let's try and do that. I think there are, as I see it, many others. I'm hardly the first person to discover this, but there is essentially three temptations that are revealed in this story as Satan goes through his three attempts to trick Jesus into sinning, into disobeying the Father. There is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So I pull those out of another verse, another passage in the New Testament, where his friend John discusses this. He says this in one of his letters. He says, for all that is in the world, and so that would be the negative. He's actually kind of talking about the negative parts of the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. These are the kind of the human condition, the fallen state that we find ourselves in as a frequent victim of these temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so we can go back in time. We can look at the Genesis story. And you remember that she saw the fruit and it was pretty to look at. That's a visual. Ah, it looks pretty. Lust of the flesh. Oh, excuse me. Lust of the flesh. It was good to eat. Yum, yum, yum. Lust of the flesh. I want to eat that. It's pretty. Lust of the eyes. And if you eat it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Then he goes to, fast forwards to Jesus, and Satan tells Jesus to turn stone into bread. That's the lust of the flesh. You need to eat. Let's try and make you break your vow to the Father by tempting you to do something that he has asked you not to do. Because you're hungry. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Let's put you up on, show you the kingdoms of the world and tempt you to desire a power and things. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. And boastful pride of life. And, the last one, is the idea of, that's the pinnacle where he's invited to be above all the kingdoms. And so Satan really only has three ways of tempting you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. And so he's not all that creative, but he can use those weapons in a billion different ways. And so he watches and waits and explores with you where he might trip you up in any one given moment. So let's just explore those just for a minute. The lust of the flesh. So in my life, in yours as well, I think this is good theology. The devil doesn't really have to do anything to tempt me into the lust of the flesh. I mean, I want pleasure. I'm built with that hardwired into me because of the fall. I want easy. I want fun. I want things that make me happy. I want things that tantalize me, that I see, that I taste, that I hear. These senses that were designed to glorify God can be taken and used to bring him dishonor and our bodies fault. So it's a very easy sin, so to speak, to say to yourself, I deserve that sleeve of Oreos. Why stop there? Yeah, the double stuffed ones. I deserve those. It's been a really hard day. And yeah, I know, a second glass of milk and a second sleeve. Yeah, come on, it's just Friday night. Let's just, it's just not a very hard thing for us to do, to fall into that lust of the flesh. We give ourselves permission and we fall into that. And so in Luke 4:3, this is kind of how it's set up. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So the inference is, since you're the Son of God, use your divine gifts, use your divinity, use your creative power, which you have. You're a Son of God. If you want, you should use it to satisfy your own fleshly desires. Because you're hungry. You may die. So use your spiritual gifts. Use your divine ability to turn a rock into bread. And of course, he can. So this is again serving as a bit of a word picture. Because you'll remember in the Old Testament, bread came down from heaven and satisfied the nation of Israel in their hunger. And God said, just collect enough for one day. And they didn't. They tried to collect more and it got all stale and maggoty and wasn't good. Maggoty? Yeah. Full of maggots. And so this bread idea and what Jesus will later bring forward in his public teaching is that I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who satisfies. And I will bring that life to others. So Jesus is able to defeat the sin of the flesh by saying, it is written. You aren't going to live by bread, but by the very word of God. Luke 4:4, let's try that again. Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So I want to invite us into a certain awareness, because the world is telling us over and over again that we are exempt from sin and wrong, cultural and moral failure. It's really not an absolute law out there. And so they want to have you indulge your flesh. And so they will invite you in and invite you into a fallen place where your sensualities take over. And you will defeat them, these temptations, by saying, it is written. By drawing from your awareness of the scripture and the truth, it will fight against the lie. The way you fight against a lie, the lust of the flesh, is by the truth of God. That's the only trick. So, this is the lust of the flesh. Let's go ahead and turn our attention to the lust of the eyes. In Luke 4, 5 through 8, he led him up, this being Satan, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this, will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I can give it to whomever I want. Now, that's a curious statement, because in our heads we say, now wait a minute, I thought God was the God of all things. He is. But in this moment, which we continue to live in, the prince of the power of the air has a temporary authority over this world. He's essentially imprisoned here. He's been cast down to this world. And we live kind of in his jail cell. And so he's taken advantage of the moment that those who are made in God's image, who God loves desperately, Satan can't get at God, so he'll get at you. So he lives here, he has authority, it is a temporary authority, and it is not an ultimate authority. The permanent and unblemished, unvarnished, undiminished authority is with Jesus Christ. But for a season, for God's purposes, Prince of the Power of the Air has authority on this world. And he is a threat to you and those you love, because he is a liar and a thief and a murderer. So the lust of the eyes, he led him up to, showed him the kingdoms, and in a moment the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I want, and therefore if you worship me, it shall be all yours. And Jesus replied to him again, it is written. Let me tell you some real truth here. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So the evil one is telling him a half-truth here, isn't he? I have authority. Okay, yes, you have some limited temporary authority. Yeah, I have. That's what I said. I have authority. I have authority over this world. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you a piece of the action. And Jesus said, no, I have another task at hand. And I'm imagining in his humanity, in his hunger and his thirst, that it was his deep knowledge of Scripture that saved his life. Right? It wasn't his casual knowledge of Scripture, or his surface knowledge of Scripture. It was the deep, abiding knowledge of Scripture. Now you'll say, wait a minute. Isn't he the Word of God incarnate? Doesn't he have kind of a step up on us? Yeah, probably. Yeah, he's got a divine advantage. But you know what? You have a divine advantage too. This is yours to save your life, to save the life of those you love. And you ignore it or dismiss it at a deadly cost. Don't. So, lust of the eyes. And then finally, oh, I want to say, I got a piece of my notes here. So, the disease of humanity regarding the lust of the eyes. Catalogs. That stuff you get in the mail that you never asked for. It's like from Satan. They want you to buy stuff and collect it and keep it. They just want you to see things. See, that's why he took them up to the temple and have them look. It's like a visual aid. Look at all this stuff. This stuff is great. Don't you want some of this stuff? Jesus says, no, I don't need that. I own that stuff. I am that stuff. Shut up. And so, but what happens in your life, you get a catalog from, I don't even know their names anymore. There are so billions of them, but you get a catalog from, somebody told me a clothing brand. L.L. Bean, perfect. You get a catalog from L.L. Bean and you go, I want, I need. What? That's so nice. I wonder if that would fit. And the liar just comes at you. Do you know why they put television shows on? So that they can put advertisements on. They don't really care about the shows. They just want the advertisements because the advertisements steal money from you so that you can buy something new that you already have that works perfectly. Because the lust of the flesh makes you want more. It's like a narcotic. There must be a new Apple phone coming out soon. I should probably get that one. All right, catalogs. I'm not in favor of catalogs. Ask my granddaughter Adria about all the things that I'm not in favor of. And then there's the boastful pride of life. This is the part of humanity that desperately wants to be king, queen, ruler of my universe. I want to be known. I want to be appreciated. I want to have influence. I want to be seen as vital. I want to be seen as funny and pretty. I want you to know me and to think well of me because it feeds my pride. So I have a confession. I'm pretty good at all these, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. I'm pretty good at all of them. But this boastful pride of life thing, that's a stumbling block, has been for me. I have wanted to impress and be important. And they talk about scripture of a besetting sin or a sin that so easily entangles. And through my life, this has been important. It's been part of my journey, a sad journey, I suppose. Here's the good news. Over time, God has sifted me and corrected me and shown to me the bankruptcy of your approval. Your approval increasingly means practically nothing to me. A little bit. I'm not done with it. But not nearly as much as the approval of my Father. He has been kind to me that He didn't just rip my soul out in the middle of my sins. In His graciousness to forgive me and forgive me fully for my fallen side. The boastful pride of life. Well, this is what the book of Hebrews tells us. as we close. It says in Hebrews 4 that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, who has faced the lying, the one tactic that the evil one has, and that is to dilute and diffuse the word of God, to confuse us. He will quote scripture better than you. But he'll take it out of context. And he'll use it against you. And if you do not know the real word of God, you will follow his scent like a mouse to a Pied Piper. So, let me say one more thing just before I wrap up. One of the reasons I think that people are church hopping these days, going from church to church, trying to find a church they like, is because they are hungry for the Word of God. They may not even know it, but they are desperately looking for truth, for a platform on which they can stand that will not give way, that will be strong throughout all of time. I'm looking for that in this confused and swirling world. If only I knew my way to true north, I could make my way. They probably can't articulate it, but that's what they're looking for, the firmness of the Word of God. And so they bounce around kind of from church to church looking for a great music or a great youth group or a great family thing or something, and they just keep bouncing around until they find a church that preaches the Word of God, and then they go, wow, I never heard it like this before. It never came alive like this for me before. And then they don't want to go anywhere else, regardless of the youth program or the music or the size of the facility, because it's all about Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, and His truth and His Spirit and love. And He has experienced everything we have. And so we know that He can love us in everything that we experience. So there's this in Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is still on Him to Galilee, which is in Judea, north part of Judea. And a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So He has started now into His public ministry. And because of the obedience and the strength and the resolve and the love of Jesus Christ, the reason He did not bow down to Satan wasn't because He was an inordinately strong human. It was because He was given to the call, to the commission, and He was obedient to that commission, that He might leave the throne and become the Savior of the world. So He returned to Galilee, and He taught in their synagogues and was glorified by all. You know what? This is our story too. His story ends in victory. So does yours. It ends in victory and power if you are in Jesus Christ. For God did not give us, in 2 Timothy it says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And the victory is ours. Let's pray. So Father, indeed, what a lovely time this morning in family ministry. But I'm not sure there's anything but family ministry. This family of believers that You have called us to be members of means that everyone who walks alongside, following behind You, is my brother or my sister, my mother or my father. And so, Father, we're grateful for Your Son, for His fierce dedication to You, for the presence of Your Word, and for the fellowship of the saints. So we celebrate you this morning in spirit and in truth. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.